topic, it reminds me, I've had some roommates in the past, and there was this one brother. He moved into me at a time when I was a bit of on the, you know, on the broke side. After I got the new apartment, he moved in on the next day. He started bringing in boxes of stuff, just boxes and boxes. And I started going through it all, and I found out that the guy, you know, I started thinking, like, why does this guy need so much junk to, you know, just to live day to day? So I started looking through the boxes. I found kitchen utensils. There was a special machine just for making waffles. Another one just for crushing black pepper. Then there was special spoons, you know, special knives. I don't know, there's like a fish knife, a fruit spoon, something like that, for all different types of food. There's a blender just for whipping cake mix. You know, I mean, it was a bit insane for a bachelor pad to have all these things. Anyway, before, you know, trailing off into this story, the thing here is that unless you find yourself starting up a new jihadi front in the United Emirates, you're not going to expect to find these types of comforts of life, the ones that you might have become used to living in the West. Here in Somalia especially, you probably never ever see a microwave or even a normal oven. Now, I remember my grandma, she used to have an oven from like the 60s, and I always think about how it would look like new technology out here. And then you get most Mujahideen, even seeing television or, you know, phones, it becomes a rarity for many of us. Now, when living in the forest, things get even a bit stranger. You get, at times you live out there so long that a group of tents with a few connected you know, paths going through the trees starts to look like an apartment complex or a little city. You know, if a banana comes out there out your way, or if you manage to pass through a village that happens to somehow produce ice, or, you know, they sell some little basic desserts, you get the feeling that, you know, you found heaven on earth. Anyway, not going too far. The idea here is that we're not trying to scare people. Maybe we want to wake them up a little bit, but that's not really the point here. The real point here is that, you know, it's a bit like a SlimFast commercial. You know, if I can do it, you can do it too. So in short, the lesson I wanted to get across after, you know, living through this type of lifestyle is that, you know, people, eventually we get used to, you know, we get accustomed to living a bare bones lifestyle. And when we go through that process, we quickly realize that the real basic necessities of life are actually, you know, you can actually carry them around on your back, or maybe even on, you know, if you're living large, maybe even on the back of a donkey. This moves us into the next lesson that I'd like to call, life is not like you see in the movies. In reality, this title here could actually be the title of most of these lessons, or even could be a title for the whole lecture, but I'm going to just try to limit it to a few points, you know, about the jihad here, the way people, they might think how things go on the ground. The first point is that the Mujahideen are not the Sahaba, and they're not angels. And I'm not going to go into a long list of faults, but the fact of the matter is that Mujahideen are humans. They make mistakes probably just as often as they get things right. Now, some people, they like to take this fact, which should be common knowledge, they like to take it as a field day for attacking the foundations of the religion. You know, they want to attack the virtuous actions of jihad and hijrah. But this, obviously, it's not a very fair approach. We have to separate between the validity of the cause and the sanctity of those upholding it. You know, the cause is 100% valid. There's no doubt about that. It's provable by the text of the religion. As for those upholding the cause, they're simply human, like we said. So instead of focusing on their faults, what we really ask of the critics out there is to come to the lands of jihad so that they can show everyone how it is to be done, how it should be done. And even here in jihad, I've seen many critics, you know, a lot of times there's between the Mujahideen, the way, you know, things are run and so forth. once they rise through the ranks and they start receiving responsibility, it doesn't take long before they themselves, they become humbled by these endless problems that face the Mujahideen daily. And then they themselves, they start talking more about how we can find solutions instead of, you know, who we can point the finger at. Now, with that said, mentioned maybe the Muhajirin and the Mujahideen, they have faults and what have you. I'd like to say that the Mujahideen as a cross section of the Ummah in its current state, that amongst them they contain some of the best that this Ummah has to provide in these times. I mean, it stands to their credit that despite being numbered in, you know, as a few thousand with very little weaponry, they've stood at the defense of the entire Ummah in the face of the enemy who's numbered in the hundreds of thousands with state-of-the-art equipment. And knowing this little tidbit of information makes it easier to understand the next point related to life in the movies. You know, it's another realist point here is that in real life, the heroes, Mujahideen, they don't always win. Of course, we'd need to go into some long discussion of what true victory really means and so forth, but I think for all of you who've seen The Constance of Jihad by Sheikh Yusuf Al-Uyaydi, rahimahullah, I think all of that is going to be explained well enough. To be clear here, what we're talking about is the actual fights on the battlefield. Now, the primary reason for this painful reality is that the Mujahideen, Muslims in general, were not always worthy of victory. And this is because many times we haven't completed the necessary conditions. You know, we can see this even in the lives of the companions. They were tried by defeat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tried them with this taste in defeat for disobeying the orders of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or maybe even on occasion by becoming too haughty, prideful. The Mujahideen, similarly, the Mujahideen in these times, they're also tried, you know, and they also fall into many these similar mistakes. To make matters worse, the majority of the Ummah hasn't fully woken up yet. And this leads us to become tried with more trials and tests and tribulations until that fact changes, until the Ummah does wake up. This is going to be, it's going to be more of the same. With that said, I mean, this was talking about, like I said, battlefield, the battlefield level, tactics and so forth, you know. But at the strategic level, the bright side of the situation here is that the war is far from over. And the battle record is virtually meaningless. It doesn't matter how many, you know, individual battles we lose. The real aim here is the war. And the stark reality that the kuffar themselves, they know very well, they've come to realize with certainty, is that victory is nothing more than patience. If the Muslims continue to remain defiant, as they're destined to do, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the glad tidings of, then they can never be conquered. Really, a conquered nation is not the one that loses its land or suffers battlefield defeats. A truly conquered nation is the one that gives up, and gives in, and stops the fight. This is because, you know, I say these things because, you know, worldly means they do have, they do have an effect on the battle and so forth, on individual battles. I mean, fighting a tank with stones is not really gonna take us anywhere. But at the same time, we can see that when people no longer care about death, and when they gain, you know, the patience and perseverance that they need to continue, they can never be conquered, even by those same tanks that they don't really have, you know, proper weapons to deal with. And it doesn't matter how much those tanks want to wreak devastation, if those people have patience, the individual destruction, you know, examples of destruction of these tanks don't mean much in the real strategic, you know, at the real strategic level of who wins the war. You know, to get deeper, let me give a more precise example of what I'm talking about. Here in Somalia, the world has seen how the tanks of Amisom have become, you know, completely obliterated simply by the courage of a few men who refused to flee. And we have to remember, of course, we have to remember that this victory was accompanied by the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command. The Qadr of Allah, we must always remember, the Qadr of Allah has a huge role in these battles, because like the winds during the battle of Al-Ahzab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the Mujahideen in Somalia victory through help from the earth. It was time after time that the tanks of Amasam found themselves stuck in holes, and they were surrounded by angry Mujahideen. Within hours, they inevitably, they give up and abandon ship. And like I said, again, not just the earth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, you know, junud that we don't know about, but also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the sole reason for the courage that the Mujahideen found within themselves to fight these tanks with while being under resourced and under equipped. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the reason for the cowardliness of the enemy. He's the one who threw this, you know, caused this cowardliness to be in the hearts of the enemy. This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet has informed us that the hearts of mankind are resting between the fingers of Rahman, and he sways them as he wishes. Now, this discussion here of, you know, despite whatever hardships we go through on the tactical level, victory is ours, inshallah. This brings me to the next topic, which is related to the deficiency of the kuffar, their weakness and so forth. I call this lesson, lesson number 7 here, the kuffar are not as invincible as they try to portray themselves. So like I said, we talked about how tanks become useless once they're just stuck in a hole. Let's move on now to some of their more prized hardware, like cruise missiles. Of course, those out there who have a little bit of know a little bit of jihadi history out there, the Battle of Jangi explains very well the impotence of the Kufar's so-called smart bombs. Now, as a live example here from Somalia, we have the example of Adan Hashi Airo, rahimahullah. Maybe many people, they don't know that he was bombed on numerous occasions. The Kufar, they bombed him once near Doble, another time they tried to bomb him in Ogaden. And he only met his inevitable fate as a martyr after the Kufar, they managed to use spies and special equipment to pinpoint his location. And then after that, they deployed around 4 cruise missiles on one single house. Despite all of that, there were multiple people living inside the house. They survived. One of them, he continues to fight on the front lines, and he harasses those same enemy tanks we were talking about till this day. Nabhan, for example, rahimahullah, he was also, you know, they attempted to bomb him on multiple occasions. He told me on one such occasion, he told me that the bombs, they landed near only 10 to 20 meters away from him. And despite that, he wasn't even slightly injured. He didn't have any injuries to show. This was by cruise missiles. He witnessed the bombing of Al Farouk training camp in Afghanistan. And it wasn't until, you know, he wasn't actually martyred until the Americans attacked his car and they filled it with thousands of rounds of ammunition. And this is interesting to note, because this overkill, the only reason for it was that the Americans were deathly afraid of having to come down from the sky and engage in a firefight with only a few lightly armed terrorists. So the point from all this is that, you know, the Americans, they have a flair for the dramatic. For example, even some of their other missiles, they give them names like Hellfire missiles. And if you really were to research the topic, or if you were to see one and its effects and so forth, it really, it's nothing more than a bona fide RPG. And in most situations, they're shooting them at normal civilian vehicles. And then they jump for joy when they see the destruction, as if they've destroyed a high-tech armored tank. With all this hype about their military hardware, we can also move on. The same can actually be said about their intelligence agencies as well. because they're all very much overrated. A live example here from Somalia, one of our martyred brothers from the days following the retreat of the Islamic courts. He was an American brother on parole. He was a Hispanic brother. He didn't know any Somali language. Despite that, he managed to travel out of the United States under the disguise of being Somali. And he did that while being on parole. And another wanted brother also informed me that he spent most of his time hiding out from the police in his own house. Really, I've come to note out here that it's a testament to the stupidity of these agencies that they always seem to recruit the dumbest of spies to do their dirty work, to the point that it's become a phenomenon. I believe that maybe the biggest cover story a spy can actually have is to look, talk, and walk exactly like everyone expects a spy to look, talk, and walk. I mean, it's really uncanny. Sometimes the guy that everyone expects to be a spy actually does turn out to be a spy. Another example of their impotence here. Let's not forget the stupidity involved in having the top people from the CIA Bin Laden team blown up single-handedly by our brother Al-Khorasani. And even these operations and more, and all of this is just a small drop in the bucket in this regard. I mean, there's plenty of examples to show that these organizations, they're not as omniscient and omnipotent as they wish everyone to believe them to be. Now, to start wrapping things up here, I'd like to get into some of the closing lessons of this lecture. The first of these is a lesson I like to call, mentors, no matter how great, cannot be relied upon as a gauge of truth or falsehood. I say this because there are many people out there who are waiting for so-and-so scholar to announce the obligation of jihad or to go forth and lead them the way. And these same people, they have the evidences, you know, they know that this is the truth. They've realized that this is the actions of jihad and hijrah are wajib upon them and so forth. But they seem to think that these topics are specific to these huge scholars who have massive knowledge of some obscure knowledge that they like to call the balancing of benefits and harms. But me, I'm here to explain to you here today a groundbreaking truth that basically comes down to those guys who are speaking about balancing the benefits and harms and using that as an excuse to say that jihad and hijrah are not right for these times. A lot of the reasons behind these statements of theirs is that they themselves are either too scared or too tied to the dunya to engage in these actions themselves. So I'd advise you not to listen to them, because really there's no way for them to have the authority to talk about what's possible or not possible in these times with regards to jihad and hijrah, for the simple reason that, one, they've never engaged in these things for themselves, and two, the people who have, the ones who've made videos about it, are telling the world how possible it is and how great it is and how everyone should be taking part. Now, another problem with this scholar fixation is that it's one of those it takes one to know one situations where people have to rely upon the hype surrounding an individual as a means of measuring his scholarliness. This is because most people, they're not scholars, and they wouldn't be able to tell the difference between a scholar and a layman if it wasn't for the type of clothes he wears and the amount of people asking him questions. So this is where the phenomenon I like to call the Vatican system comes in. It's where this system has destroyed everyone's perception of reality. This Vatican system is the conscious effort of some of the rulers and the media outlets to crystallize the name of certain individuals as the ultimate authority of Islam. And they do this for personal gains. They choose people of a particular persuasion, and they make sure to make their lives, you know, completely comfortable, such that they'll never bite the hand that feeds them. Now, with that said, we should all ask ourselves, would it really be sane to wait for people with these types of credentials to call for jihad and hijrah? Of course not. But the problem is that all of the real scholars who do call to jihad and hijrah, or actually go out and engage in these actions, are immediately labeled by these same people as ignorant, takfiri, khawarij, who don't respect the kibar or ulama. So what we should really read into this is that they don't play the game, and they're not part of the stooges of the Vatican system. But what happens is, once these guys are thrown off the manhaj and they're placed in a list of non-scholar extremists, your average Muslim is left thinking, so then why don't the scholars ever call to jihad and hijrah if it's so obligatory? And really, I personally, I've been a victim of this mentality in the past, and I'm here to tell you that it doesn't matter who your mentor is. It doesn't really matter who taught you Islam and who wears the robes of a scholar. It doesn't matter if it's your dad or your best friend. Don't wait for anyone to accept the truth as an excuse to hang back and hesitate. The truth is plain for everyone to see, but it's only the brave who can go forth and embrace it. So this leads me to our last and final lesson here, which is called the truth is considered lunacy to 99% of the earth's population. Alternately, we could name this lesson, true iman is a form of madness. We're living in a time where basic realities of our religion, which would have been similar to knowing that the sun shines during the time of the companions, have become extremely strange and dormant. And it's this same strangeness that leads many people to view the truth as stupid or irrational or harmful and so forth. It comes down to the fact that people spend very little time reading the Sira as a true story that actually happened. And they spend even less time imagining how it would have played out in our contemporary times. If people spent a little more time doing these things, we'd have less people walking around calling the people who have strong emotions for this religion with names like silly, ignorant, misguided extremist, and troublemakers, and all these types of things. Well, I'd like to leave everyone with a story here. It's found in Sahih al-Bukhari, hadith number 3328. It's no other than the story of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu and his acceptance of Islam. And the hadith mentions that after Abu Dharr reached Mecca and he asked Ali radiallahu anhu to take him to the Prophet sallam, he said, وَدْخَلْتُ مَعَهُ عَلَى النَّبِي صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ فَقُلْتُ لَهُ أَعْرِضَ عَلَيَّ الْإِسْلَامِ فَعَرَضَهُ فَأَسْلَمْتُ فَأَسْلَمْتُ مَكَانِي فَقَالِ لِي يَا أَبَا ذَرْ أُكْتُمْ هَذَا الْأَمْرِ وَارْجَعْ إِلَى بَلَدِكَ فَإِذَا بَلَغَكَ ظُهُورُنَا فَأَقْبِلْ فَقُلْتُ وَالَّذِي بَعَثَكَ بِالْحَقِّ لأصرخن بها بين أظهرهم فجاء إلى المسجد وقريش فيه فقال يا معشر قريش إني أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله فقالوا قوموا إلى هذا الصابع فقاموا فضربت لأموت فأدركني العباس فكب علي ثم أقبل عليهم فقال ويلكم تقتلون رجلا من غفار ومتجركم وممركم على غفار فأقلعوا عني فلما أن أصبحت الغد رجعت فقلت مثل ما قلت بالأمس فقالوا قوموا إلى هذا الصابع فصنع بي مثل ما صنع بالأمس وأدركني العباس فكب علي وقال مثل ما قالته بالأمس قال فكان هذا أول إسلام أبي ذر رحمه الله. So those of you who can understand Arabic will understand immediately the relevance of this story. What we have here, we have Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu as a new Muslim being given clear instructions from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he has a clear excuse for hiding his Islam. But instead of taking the allowance, he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly that he will make his Islam known to all, regardless of what may befall and what may come to him of harm. So what comes after that in the story is less interesting as what didn't come after that. Prophet ﷺ didn't grab him and lecture him for being an ignorant radical who doesn't understand the sacred science of benefits and harms. He didn't tell Abu Dharr that he'll be the cause for the revocation of all of the companions' green cards in Mecca. He didn't tell him that Abu Dharr is going to be the cause for all of them going to jail. In fact, Abu Dharr, he went on and received major beatings on multiple days for proclaiming his faith in the face of Quraysh at their holiest site. But the hadith doesn't go on to mention any blame coming his way from the Prophet ﷺ, or even from Abbas radiallahu anhu, who was not yet a Muslim at the time, but he was affectionate towards the Prophet ﷺ and Islam. So the moral of this story is that Islam began as something strange, and it's now returned to being something strange. So everyone should make sure to stick to the strangers and to be amongst those who are called insane and ignorant and stupid by the majority of mankind. And with that, inshallah, I'll close this modest lecture entitled Lessons Learned, that covered some of the realizations I've had during my 5 years here of Hijra and Jihad. And I'll close with asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He accepts all of our actions and makes us sincere. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He makes the truth clear for all of us and guides us to embracing it, that He makes falsehood clear to us and guides us away from it. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives victory to the Mujahideen and establishes the rightly guided Khilafah sooner and not later. And I ask Him to free all of our prisoners and to return them urgently back to their families and homes. And finally, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant me a good ending and to accept me amongst the martyrs. هذا وصلى اللهم وسلم وبارك على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله شوقي إلى حبيبي.